again, you know, I mentioned already early on in our time together that there are some things we don't do that much of, and that's, I kind of follow the church calendar. We do Advent, and we do acknowledge Christmas and Easter. We have some time leading up to Easter, Good Friday, past Holy Week. But maybe next year we'll do a little bit more with Lent. But, you know, we neglect Ascension, we neglect Pentecost. Well, there's something else that we don't do a whole lot of, which is just almost as built into the church liturgy, which is testimony time. Right? There's just a whole lot of testimony time that can take place in various expressions of the evangelical church. And when it comes time to testimony, it's somebody gets up, and we do a little bit of that, but somebody bears witness to how the Lord has shown himself to be faithful. And we offer these testimonies to encourage us, to foster hope, faith, that what God has done for one, he will also do for the rest of his people. And how do those testimonies usually run? They usually run like, well, I thank you, Pastor, that I have a chance. I just want to say, I want to give thanks to the Lord for his great deliverance that he has brought. And then they go on to tell the story, whether it was an answered prayer for a job or a healing or opportunity that they had. The story comes. And, you know, the Psalms are very much like that. So many of the Psalms are very much like someone standing and giving a testimony. That is, that they very often start with some call to praise, some expression of God's character and faithfulness, and then we go on to learn why it is that the psalmist has spoken as he has at the very beginning. I remind you that the Psalms are poems, they're songs, and they're composed after the fact. That is, that they very often reflect circumstances that went on, and out of that comes this expression of gratitude, this expression of praise on the part of the person who wrote the psalm. Now, it's quite often the case that in Psalms, we don't really know the story behind it. We have to kind of guess what it might be or assume what the nature of the trial was. There really are provide particulars for things, but they're testimonies given to God's faithfulness. Well, as I said, we are going to be looking at Psalm 34, and that is indeed a testimony. It's a testimony that David is giving, and he is giving thanks, and he tells us why he gives thanks, and he urges others to follow him with praise of God and to trust God, that God will be gracious to them. And this psalm begins with an invitation to join him in praising God. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. You know, we looked at the message last week about the need to be sensitive to those who are given to lament, who have a more capacity for feeling the brokenness of the world. And I remind you of the second half of Paul's verse in Romans 12:15: weep with those who weep. We have to be ready to weep with those who weep. But the first half of that verse is to rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's what David wants us to do. He wants us to rejoice with him. Rejoice over God's faithfulness, over God's provision, his deliverance that he's going to speak of throughout this psalm. And so he calls us then with full-throated language of praise. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. Indicative, isn't it, that there is something rich, something deep, something profound, something altering that has entered David's life through the experience that he's going to relate. Something that has proven to him afresh that God is worthy of all praise. And he goes on to give the reason for his joy. Listen to what he says in 4-7. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now, he speaks in verse 6, and I've always loved this verse. This poor man cried out. And how was he poor? Well, If he's asking for the humble to hear, then at the very least we know he's poor in pride, right? The testimony of this psalm is that David is convinced of Yahweh's existence. He's convinced of Yahweh's holiness. He's convinced of Yahweh's love for Israel. He's convinced of Yahweh's love for David. And so in that, then, he is humble, for he is a man who is poor in pride, a poverty of pride. But I said that in other psalms, we don't necessarily have particulars surrounding the circumstances, but here, we might just have more that would help us to understand just why David is full of praise. If you have your it open, I don't know, if you're reading it off of what I sent you, then it's not going to have this title. But if you look in the Bible, there's a title to this psalm. Some psalms have titles. We don't consider them inspired like the Word of God. But nonetheless, this title might be instructive to help us understand something about David's experience, why he gives the testimony that he does, and how it might help us in our own experience. Listen to what this said. This is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. The circumstances that he is alluding to, we find in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let's put this in a little bit of context, because I think it will prove instructive. If you are familiar, Saul was chosen as king over Israel, but Saul proved himself to not be obedient. He caused God to reject him as king. And yet David was then anointed as king, but yet Saul was still on the throne. And so David is now God's anointed, but he's not yet installed. But in the interim time, he is about the business of serving Saul. He's serving Israel by serving the king. In his, particularly in his battle service, his fame rises. And he returns from one successful campaign against the Philistines, and it says this: as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines and songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. So, though it says that they came out to praise Saul for his victory, it was really David they received the greater praise. And this kind of notoriety threatens Saul. We don't know exactly if he's aware of the anointing that took place on David, that he would be king, but he's clear, he understands that David, as a personality, is a threat. David is one who has capacity to take from him the honor that Saul believes is due him. And so the context is that we see David's fame rising, Saul's anger rising with it, and he threatens to kill David. Now, Saul has a son named Jonathan, and Jonathan is knit together with David. They are the closest of friends, and they have made a covenant with one another of loyalty, steadfast love, chesed. And they've made this covenant that they will extend this chesed to each other and their extended families. And in fact, Jonathan goes so far as to work with David in order to hide him from Saul. And so at one point, just prior to leading up to this chapter that we're looking at, in chapter 21 of Samuel, Jonathan warns David, and David flees, and he flees alone. So, when we talk about verse 6, this poor man cried out, well, we consider that perhaps there's a poverty of pride, but there's also other poverty that David is speaking from. There's a poverty of not having his home. There's a poverty of his closest, dearest friend being kept from him. And there's a poverty of material goods. He leaves with like nothing but the clothes on my back, as the expression goes. And so at the beginning of chapter 1, what we see is David, by himself, showing up in this town called Nob. And Nob was the current resting place for the tabernacle, and there's this high priest there called Ahimelech. And he goes to Nob, and he sees the high priest, and what this interchange with him, I'm going to suggest, expresses more reasons why it is that David speaks of him as himself as he does, as a poor man. First, there is no peace in his soul. When he comes to Ahimelech, he dissembles. That is, that he comes and he's asked by the priest, why are you alone and no one is with you? And David says, the king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. And I've made an appointment with some young men for such and such a place. So David has no peace in his soul. That is, that he is wary of everyone. He's been now sent out. He's had to flee for his life. And the first person he encounters, he doesn't want to reveal any details about his life. Second, we learn that he has no food. He literally has no food. He has fled out of fear for his life. He goes on to say, now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. Right? Think he's going to feed these men that are supposedly he's going to meet. He's trying to portray to Ahimelech that he needs this in order to feed these young men. Give me 5 loaves of whatever it is. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have kept themselves from women, if they've remained pure, well, we'll bend the rules a little bit. You can have some of the holy bread. And what's meant by the holy bread? Well, that's the bread of the presence. That is that on every Sabbath the high priest was to go in and place on the table for the bread 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and those were supposed to be eaten by the priestly class and by them alone. But there are some, and Ahimelech's willing to kind of bend the rules for David serving the king. Well, here. You can have some of these as long as those who are going to be eating it have kept themselves from sin. And so David says, absolutely, no problem there. He's also left without any defense. He has no weapon. He has fled, and yet he's someone who's being pursued by someone who wants to kill him, but he has no weapon. And so he goes on, have you not a spear or sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will but take that, take it, for there is none here. And David said, there is none like it given to me. So consider this. This poor man cries out. How poor was he? Well, he was poor of pride, certainly. But he's also poor of peace in his soul. He's poor of relationships with his dearest friend. He's poor of material goods. He has no food. And he has no means by which he might defend himself. In fact, David was so poor that he makes the decision to go to the Philistine territory, the Philistine city of Gath. In this, he flees then to one of the 5 cities of the Philistines. And think about this now. He's entering a Philistine city. And we just read in the text how it was that David received his praise, received his honor, because he defeated the Philistines in battle. And then on top of that, he goes and meets this priest and asks, do you have any weapons? Well, the weapon he's got is the one of Goliath, who actually, his hometown is Gath. And the only weapon he has is Goliath's weapon that he's able to give him. And so here's David considering that he's going to go to a Philistine city. And the Philistines, these are the permanent, consistent, annoying enemies of Israel. And these are the people that provoked praise from song and dance from the women upon David's defeat of them. But he's willing to go to a Philistine city. He's willing to go to a Philistine city of Gath, Goliath's home, and he's willing to go there with the weapon of Goliath in his hand, proof of the fact that he was the one who slayed their champion. He has a poverty of options. See, this is where he flees to. How poor is he? He is poor. He is poor of pride, but he is poor of material goods. He's poor of love. He's poor of assurance. He is poor of options. He feels he has no choice but to go to Gath. Gath will be his place of refuge. But what happens is that while there, word gets out. We don't know how long he's got there. He probably wasn't there for very long before it's recognized that this is David. And so some of the servants of the king there says to him, "Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him and dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And it says, David took these words to heart, was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them. So he goes looking for refuge. He finds that indeed this is not a place for him to find that kind of safety. David hears this language. He takes it to heart and he's much afraid. And so what does he do? He feigns madness. Listen to what it says. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended to be insane in their hands, and made marks on the doors of the gates and let spittle run down his beard. He's like, going around doing graffiti and standing there, stuff coming down and drooling on his beard. He's pretending to be mad. And I love this response on the part of the king. Like, I don't have enough crazy people in my kingdom already. You've got to give me another. Behold, you see, the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? I don't know the population in Gath, but there must have been some crazies, and he was kind of filled up to here with them. And he didn't want one more. But through this dissembling, David persuades the king to drive him out. And so when we review, why does David say that this poor man cried out? Well, he has this poverty of physically, he has a poverty emotionally, and he has a poverty of assurance, of a place of safety, of refuge. But the one thing in which he was rich, in which David was rich, was his knowledge of God. His knowledge of the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's to him that he cries out now for refuge. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. I sought the Lord. He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. So the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. So think about it. What happened in Gath? David feels cornered. And in that time of desperation, in that time of feeling cornered, what does he do? He prays. And as he's praying, I would suggest that a plan is birthed in his mind. As he seeks the Lord for, what shall I do? God, I have to flee Saul. I've had to come into a Philistine city. I've had to come to Gath. And now they're aware of who I am. I'm trapped. What should I do? He cries out to God and God gives him a plan. Feign madness. Make yourself odious to the king and he will throw you out. Wasn't that God's answer to his cry? To his fears and his troubles, when he says he delivered them, he delivered him from them. See, I think it is that in this experience that this psalm apparently alludes to, that this title points us to, we discover really what it's like to be cornered, what it's like to have no resources, what it's like to have no options. And the only option that David has for refuge is to cry out to the living God. And God answered his cry. Listen to what he says again in verse 4. I sought the Lord, he answered me, delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Perhaps this was an allusion. You remember how when Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law, and he came down and his face glowed from being in the presence of God. When God turns his countenance upon his people, that light, may the Lord shine his light of his countenance upon you. And that's what David experienced as he cried out to God. And God will make sure that those who put their trust in him, who call on him, will never be ashamed. And then he says, the angel of the Lord encamps around them. Perhaps an allusion to when Israel went into the promised land and they were confronted with Jericho. And you remember this this person comes and presents himself to Joshua. And Joshua says, whose side are you on? Would assume that that is one of these appearances of the angel of the Lord. And so David, aware that he is receiving the same kind of attention, the same kind of a care that God always has for his people. And so, as David sought refuge, what did he receive? Listen to 8 through 10. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It could be an allusion to the very experience that David had. He had no place that he could go to for refuge. He was hungry. He was without hope and defense. But here, God is his provision. God is his defense. Now, in the balance of this psalm, 11 through 22, David goes on to draw a distinction between what he calls the righteous and those who do evil. So when we look back over this opening language, this open of prayer, praise, and that comes out of the fact that God has been faithful to hear David's cry in times of trouble, we shouldn't assume that that kind of access is something that is available for anybody. I mean, think of this. Could the king of Gath, could the ruler of Gath have such confidence in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That is, if he found himself in a tight spot, to whom would he call? Would it be Yahweh? Would it be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Would he humble himself before that God as David does? Would he acknowledge that there is no other place for him to turn to except the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? No, it's only those who become like David. It's those who place their trust in Yahweh. It's those who forsake their own gods and look to the God who has revealed himself as the God of Israel. This is what I think David begins to drive at when he talks about, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Listen to what he says. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and love many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it. Why? Because the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Would God respond to the king of Gath just praying to any God or his own God? Would the God who created heaven and earth, with the God who he's placed his name upon a particular people, makes a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, that through them all the families of the earth would be blessed? If that king calls upon any other God but that God, can he have the kind of assurance that David has? He can't. Because only the God of Israel is the one who can provide the kind of refuge, the kind of answer, the kind of deliverance that David is speaking of. But for the righteous, David says, he hears, he sees, he delivers, he is near, he saves. 19 through 22 is a conclusion, as it were, it's in which he draws a lesson from this. And it's not Pollyanna-ish in its presentation. It takes life seriously. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Listen again to verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of it all. Right? The conclusion he draws is not that the righteous will be kept from harm, but that God will deliver them. Listen to this great quote by one commentator. The fear of the Lord, that is what David was pressing towards people, right? That acknowledging who the true God is, and acknowledging that that requires us to live under his lordship. That requires us to know what his will is for our lives. The fear of the Lord is indeed the foundation of life, the key to joy in life and long and happy days. But it is not a guarantee that life will always be easy. It may mend the broken heart, but it does not prevent the heart from being broken. It may restore the spiritually crushed, but it does not crush the forces that may create oppression. See, David acknowledges that indeed, when we try to live righteously, as when we try to live as with the fear of the Lord, acknowledging who God is, pursuing His will, that doesn't leave us free from things that might cause us harm, that breaks our heart, that causes affliction. It actually might be a means by which such things are provoked against us. I mean, think of David's situation. Here he has been anointed of the Lord. Here he's been faithful to serve Saul and serve God's people by doing what it is. And that has brought upon him affliction. It has caused him to have to flee. And then when he comes into Gath, David, who fought for the armies of Israel against Gath, is suddenly now vulnerable in Gath. Even though, you know, he had triumph over their champion, nonetheless, he finds himself in a place of fear because of his righteousness, because of his obedience to the fear. Do you remember what he said when he confronted Goliath? You know, who is this Philistine who challenges the army of the living God? And then when he goes out and he speaks to Goliath, he says, you know, Goliath, who's this dog that you sent out to fight me? He goes, you, God will be my power and my strength. I will destroy you. This day I'll cut your head off of your body. And that's precisely what happens. So, because of David's righteousness, his fear of Yahweh and his serving Yahweh, he has put himself in a position where affliction has come his way. And he acknowledges that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. I mean, we Christians are no different than that. You know, every week we pray for those who are what we call the suffering church. They live in parts of the world where just to claim obedience to Christ is a threat to their life. Because of a dominant atheist government or because of a dominant religion that denies Jesus, that here they are, just wanting to be faithful to Jesus, just honor them, give them their hearts and lives to Christ and to serve Him, and yet it brings affliction upon them. Jesus also warned that if we'll be faithful to follow Him, that our very life, being conformed and shaped into the image of Christ, that we might follow Him more, sets us against the world and causes the world to be angry. You know, that, you know, you've heard it, right? Oh, you self-righteous prick. Oh, you're the moral one, are you? You know, it's not because we haven't been loving. I mean, if we haven't been loving, we deserve to be treated that way. But if we've been loving, but we've been faithful, then we can expect that affliction will come our way. But the promise is that God will deliver us. And this is what David experiences. And this is why his testimony is so important to us. Because what God has done for David, He will do for all of His people. And so David concludes this psalm in verse 22. And we hear, boy, he has moved from poverty to ultimate riches. From searching for earthly refuge to possessing heavenly refuge. Listen to what he says. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. So the promise is to the righteous. And again, who are the righteous? Well, they are those who fear the Lord, expressed in obedience. That's if you go back and look at 11 through 14, you'll see that indeed it's really evidence of the one who recognizes what God expects of His creature. And by His grace, we strive to do it. It requires a changed heart. It requires faith. It requires love of God and love of neighbor. And what was true for David as he exhorts his readers is true for us today. That hasn't changed. The Church of Jesus Christ also expresses their righteousness. It expresses it through their lives lived from a changed heart. A wonderful providence, a happy coincidence. I was listening to the Sunday school this morning, and this very verse that I had chosen had come up. Listen again to what Jesus says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. But David says, you know, it's those who look to the Lord, that fear him, that is reverence him, honor him. And he goes on to teach them, how is that going to be? This is how you will fear the Lord. This is how you will honor him, by living righteous lives. It's evidence of the fact that you do know indeed Yahweh, the true and living God. And so when Jesus says, as he does, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. Those are his disciples. Those are his sheep. Those who hear Jesus' voice and follow them. And they can have the same kind of confidence that David has as they enter the psalm. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. That's just what Jesus says. Nothing will be able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. And yet, trials come. And the thing about it that I think David learns through this, he gives this testimony from which we want to learn, that there's a truth latent in this that gets full expression later on in the Apostle Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Isn't that just precisely what David's driving at when he says, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. But Peter goes on to say this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, than perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, one thing that this circumstance of David's gave to him was a greater assurance of God's love, a greater confidence that he indeed was the only one true living God, that it was in him and him alone that he would find refuge. And that's what Peter says God does with the kinds of trials that came upon David, that could come upon us. It's there to show us that our faith in God is not in vain. Our faith in God is our hope. It is our refuge. He finishes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is what David discovered. That's what he provides in his testimony. That's what he encourages us to embrace, that the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. It's that experience that creates his assurance. God's presence in the midst of his trials is what created that assurance so he could speak as he does. And similarly for us, in our trials, you know, we can feel that poverty in the various ways that David felt it. And I think it's legitimate to sort of read into that story when he speaks about this poor man cried out of all the ways in which he was made poor. And we can be in circumstances as well. We wonder, you know, do we have any friends? We feel as though we don't have any options. There's no escape. There's no way out. We're concerned about our material blessings. We have no sense of an ability to defend ourselves against assaults against us, that because we're followers of Jesus. Different ways in which we could fit ourselves into the experience of David, and yet understand that it's in those, when we cry out to God, that he alone would be our refuge, that we will find that place of assurance, and that we can enter into that full-throated praise that David offers at the beginning. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. That's the result of David's experience, of learning to how to find his place of refuge in God and in God alone, that God would supply all that he needs and even defend him against those who sought his life. It's because he was faithful to Yahweh that this affliction came upon him. But because that is the case, then he knows that God will be for him and not against him. I hope that brings some comfort, some encouragement, that in circumstances which really try us, which really make us begin to fear and doubt, and make us, as it were, even internally kind of flee, that we remember that God is our hope and our refuge. We would cry out to him. And as I believe God made a way for David, he will make a way for us. He will give us the plan. It begins, though, with that fear of the Lord, with yielding ourselves to him, being willing to follow his will, and when cornered, cry out to him. Let's pray.